Let's open our Bibles again to Revelation chapter 21. And I know last week's lesson, maybe some of you found it a little bit tedious. Maybe you'll find tonight's lesson a little bit tedious. A lot of little details that you might not have thought about. But hey, God put these things in the Bible, so I feel duty bound to do the best I can with them. Okay, so let's read pretty much that same passage, but we'll go beyond where we read last week. Revelation chapter 21, we'll begin in verse number 12, talking about this city, which had a wall great and high, verse 12, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city. Okay, now you can't measure an idea. You can't measure a belief. So this has got to be a literal city. That's what I've been showing you, a literal city. And the gates thereof and the wall thereof. Verse 16, and the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. We looked at some of those in detail last week. So let's go to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. The gates will bring those nations into it. Verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so just tying up some loose ends and finishing up this chapter tonight. Notice this city has a wall, it has 12 gates, it has 12 foundations. And like the millennial Jerusalem, the city is walled. Like that city, it has 12 gates. But this one surpasses the other. Notice something about this city that was not true of the earthly Jerusalem, even during the millennium. At the gates are stationed 12 angels. Okay, you see that in verse 12, had 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Then on the gates are names written, which are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now that plainly testifies to the fact that the entrance to the city is in some way connected with the 12 tribes. Okay, the Old Testament, in its various types, its various shadows, points onward to the New Testament. So Israel's history brings a person to the gates of the city. But notice that Old Testament, that Old Covenant, it can bring you to the gates of the city, but it cannot get you into the city. I don't care what age you come from. I don't care what dispensation you come from. The law made nothing perfect. You can say what you want about law before Calvary, about law during the tribulation, about law during the millennium. I'm telling you, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel and all that pertained to them, the laws, the covenants, the fathers, the promises, the blessings, they can bring you to the gates of the city, but they cannot get you into the city. That's all they can do. It's got its limitations. It has a purpose, but it's got limitations. Okay. Now, the national rejection of Christ, Israel's rejection of Christ, that could not possibly defeat the divine purposes of God's grace. And we talked a few weeks ago, Israel's temporary loss was the gain of the whole world in the proclamation of grace. And but notice then what lies under the city. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Notice the Old Testament brings you to the gate, but it takes the New Testament to get you in the city. The foundation of the city is the teaching, the preaching of the apostles. So, what did the Apostle Paul say, for example, in Romans chapter 7? He said, I'm going along one day. I think I'm doing just fine. And then the law comes. I didn't know I was a covetous man until the law said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ox. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's property. I thought I was doing just fine till the law said, thou shalt not kill. Because I said, I'm not a murderer. And then the law said, if I've hated a man in my heart, I've murdered him already. And so the Apostle Paul said, that law brought me face to face with my need of a Savior. That law brought me face to face with the reality that I was on the outside looking in. Well, praise God. Thank God for his laws, for his commandments, for his rules, for his regulations that bring you to the gates of this city. You know, somebody says, I don't see what good it would do to post the Ten Commandments in the public school classrooms. I don't see what good it would do to post the Ten Commandments on the walls of our courthouses. Hey, God gave that law to convince man of sin. Now, that law may not save you. That law can't grant you a new birth. But until that law convinces you that you are guilty before God, you will never seek a new birth. And so Paul said, I went through the road of life and I got to the gates of the city and I found out the law couldn't bring me to the, it could bring me right to the gate, but it couldn't get me in. And then, praise God, came the gospel of saving grace. That came from within the city, from the throne of the Lamb. And as the grace of God is extended to man, man can then enter in to that city and dwell with the Lord. It's interesting, there are 12 gates to this city. But there's only one way, right? Jesus is the only way, isn't that right? But there's 12 gates leading into that one city. And I don't know who said it, but I think it's really good. This is a quote. In every church, there are those who make one gate for themselves and demand that all others go through it. There's one door to heaven, but many gates lead to its throne. You know, in other words, just because God showed you to do a certain thing in a certain way, that doesn't mean that that anybody who doesn't do exactly what you're doing, the way you're doing it, that they're not going to end up around that throne. There's 12 gates in that one city, and you can enter in any one of those gates, and it will lead you to the throne where the Lamb is sitting. Now, the only way to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God, he has laid out many ways to approach. Now, I'm not saying there's many gospels. I didn't say that. There's some of you. I'll give you some examples. some of you that wouldn't have anything to do with the charismatic movement. I mean, because you know all about that thing and what's wrong with it. But you got saved in a charismatic church. There's some of you that would not be part of a liberal mainline church because you know better from studying the Bible. But you got saved there. There's some believers that have fled the worldliness and the immodesty and the immorality of the Southern Baptist churches. And they wanted something a little more conservative, something straighter. And so they got out. But they got saved in one of those Southern Baptist churches. See, so you understand what I'm saying. The only way to heaven is believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But man, you're kidding yourself if you think there's only one way that that gospel is being preached and that there's only one means by which people come to know that Lord Jesus Christ. There's many ways. That's why you got people who say, you know, I don't think you ought to do that street preaching stuff. I don't think it does any good. Well, then don't go in that gate. go work your gate. Okay, if your gate is knocking on doors, okay, knock on doors. If your gate is speaking to people face to face, go work your gate. Okay, if somebody else's gate is preaching on a street corner, let them work their gate. But I'm telling you, Jesus is the only way to heaven, but there are many ways. And we could all give personal testimonies and tell of many, many ways that people have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that's the truth. How many of you, I know I can't see you, so I can't see if you're raising your hand or anything, but how many of you, when you got saved, you were not independent, fundamental, King James only, Bible-believing Christians? Okay, if I had to guess, I'd guess that at least half of you were only, I'd be surprised if half of you were. So obviously, you don't have to be those things to be saved, do you? Okay, which means that somewhere out there tonight are people who still don't know what you know and still are not doing it the way you're doing it, and they're saved, and they're going to heaven. And before you kick them, you better be careful, because if somebody came along and kicked you when you were there, you might not have gotten where you are now. Or, who knows, maybe because somebody did kick you when you were there, it got you moving this direction. So this business of, I don't think you ought to preach that way. I don't think you ought to witness that way. I don't think you ought to use that gospel tract. I don't think you ought to use that approach. Just look, just because it doesn't appeal to you doesn't mean that there are not 10,000 other people out there that it will appeal to. If you present Jesus Christ the way you know to present him and present him to enough people, you will find somebody that your approach appeals to. And don't jump on somebody that's using a different approach. Just preach Christ and preach the gospel and let the Lord sort that thing out. Amen. All right. Look here. Look at verse 12. Verse number 12 says you've got, in that verse, you've got 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes. Okay, there's three of them, three 12s. Verse 14, 12 foundations, 12 apostles. That makes five. Verse 21, 12 gates, 12 pearls. Okay, that's seven. Seven times the number 12 is found in this description. And in your Bible, seven is the complete or perfect number. 12 in the Bible is the number that represents government. Okay, seven, complete or perfect. 12 it represents government. So what does that say to us? Well, finally, in the New Jerusalem, we have perfect government. Perfect government in the New Jerusalem. All right, 12 apostles. Okay, this wall with its 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb, shows some kind of connection between the holy city, okay, the bride of the Lamb, and the earthly Jerusalem. The wall is what fences a city off from what's outside that wall. That's why people build walls. They don't build walls to keep themselves in, not around a city. They build walls to keep the bad guys on the outside from coming in. But a gate, that's something that gives that city communication or communion with that which is without, outside the city there. In that which marks the exclusive distinction of the church, the apostles appear. Okay, and that which marks its relationship to the world, the 12 tribes appear. Okay, the apostles, they're the foundation of the church, whereas Israel is always God's first thought in government of the world. Okay, it's two separate things. Notice, even when we get to the New Jerusalem, the church has no connection with the world on the outside. Okay, the Jew has connection with the world on the outside. And that's why every church that gets wrapped up in Jewish covenants and Jewish laws and Jewish promises, trying to fix the world, ends up losing sight of the blessed heavenly hope of the New Jerusalem. Even in eternity, the earth and its government, okay, that which is without the city, it pertains to Israel. That which is within the city, the Lord and a relationship with him, that is the realm of the church. That's our business, okay? Listen, and I don't mean this in a bad way at all. I hope you take this the right way. But a lot of times, Christians get all excited and start sending emails and texts and pamphlets, or they start calling up the pastor about this movie that's going to be on TV, or this ad that's going to be run, or a new series that's coming out, and something that's bad or wicked about it, and what we ought to do about it. What are we going to do? I'll tell you what to do about it. Unplug the stinking TV. Christians have spent untold amounts of money trying to clean up TV so that they can feel better while they're not doing what God told them to do. You're not going to clean that world up. You're not going to clean it up. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination in America, they tried to boycott Disney World one time. And guess what happened? Nothing. Disney World, they just added attractions, added resorts, added motels. And you know why? Because there's so many more of them than there are of you. I mean, hey, brothers and sisters, we're so badly outnumbered, and we get pressured all the time about what candidate to support, what platform to push, what party we should get behind. But I'll tell you something. Man, I'll get behind the man that says, I'm going to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from the bully pulpit of the White House, and I'm going to use that platform to declare the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's a guy I'll get behind. But the rest of them, man, it's just a money deal. So listen, I don't mean to discourage you from exposing anything that's corrupt in this world. Anything we can do for righteousness, yeah, I think we ought to do it. I'm just telling you, don't get discouraged if you find out that the church cannot change the world. The world is the world, and it's going to be the world for a long time to come until Jesus puts his foot down. And so rather than giving money to a preacher somewhere who's trying to clean up the programs on TV, I'll send that money to a missionary who's trying to get people saved. That's where it's going to make a difference. Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm just going to give this to you as a cross-reference. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2 and verse number 20, speaking of the New Testament believer here. New Testament believer, Christians. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay, so let me give you this, and I've been going over a lot of this the last few weeks, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, well, you can just say hallelujah. But we are to rightly divide the word of truth. But some people divide that thing up, and they put these great gulfs between different parts of the Bible that no man can cross. The Old Testament law that God gave to Israel, like I said, it could bring you to the gates of the city, but could not get you into the city. Amen? The foundation of the city is that doctrine set forth by, not Paul, but by the 12 apostles. Can you see that? And before you make too big a deal about those 12 apostles, it goes further in Ephesians here. The book about the one body. In Ephesians, the final word on the New Testament church, the foundation is that of the apostles and the prophets. And the prophets. You know why? Because what God had those apostles preach, they took from the writings of the Old Testament prophets. When you say, we only go by the New Testament apostles, we don't have anything to do with those Old Testament prophets, well, then you just threw out 3/4 of what the New Testament apostles preach and teach, because they got it right out of the Old Testament prophets. You see that? Look at the foundation there. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The prophets wrote about it. The apostles revealed the truth that was found in those writings. And the New Testament church is built upon those truths. Okay, stay with me just for a few minutes. This next portion might be kind of tedious, but it'll be something for some of you to chew on, I hope. The measurement of the city in Revelation 21 verse 15 is by an angel with a golden reed. Angels appear as men. We've learned that often through our studies. And the city turns out to be a perfect cube of 12,000 furlongs, which is roughly 1,500 miles or 2,400 kilometers. You think about that, that's a big city. For a city, it's a big city. The city is bigger than a quarter of the United States of America, closer to half the size of the United States. That's a big city. And it's as high as it is wide and deep. Big city. Now, you know what's interesting is the Holy of Holies in the temple was a perfect cube of 20 cubits. New Jerusalem is the same shape as the Holy of Holies in the temple. Now, there's many nice ideas designed to magnify the Lord, ideas that are set forth as doctrine, but they cannot be supported by Scripture. And one of them is that this city is a pyramid. A lot of commentators, you'll find, they teach this because such a shape would allow the throne to be at the apex, the very tip top of that pyramid, and then the river would allow that river to flow down through it, assuming that the laws of gravity are the same in the New Jerusalem as they are on the earth, which we don't know. They probably won't be. But before putting too much weight on this idea, this pyramid idea, you got to keep in mind that the pyramid is a shape never used in the Bible. Instead, it's a favorite shape of paganism. It's seen in Egypt and in South America's Mayan temples, and it's the basic shape in the stepped ziggurat of Babylonia, pyramid shape with that narrowed apex up the top, dedicated to the worship of the heavenly bodies. So it's more likely, the New Jerusalem is more likely the cubic Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, or as it's like that shape. So, and you see that described in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, the Holy of Holies. All right, recent calculations show that a cube of 1,500 miles would have enough living space for every human being from Adam up to the year 2000 AD. They could fit comfortably in a city that size. Did you know that you could give ample living space right now to every person living on earth within the borders of the state of Texas? Makes you wonder why people are worried about overcrowding or overpopulation. Just take a plane ride someday. You'll see all kinds of available land, plenty of room. Now, you know what's interesting about the size of that city? If it's big enough for everybody from Adam to 2000 AD to live in that city, how that underscores the truth that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God built a city big enough so that everybody that was ever born on the face of this earth could live in that city if they chose to. Isn't that interesting? I think that's significant. All right, the wall of the city is said to be 144 cubits in verse 17. The cubit comes to us from the Latin cubitus. I don't know if that's how you say it, but it means elbow. And historically, the cubit was the length of a man's forearm from the elbow to the fingertip. Okay, the cubit was generally reckoned to vary between 18 and 21 inches. Now, if we reckon the cubit as 18 inches, then that 144 cubits is equivalent to about 216 feet. Since the city is 1,500 miles high, picture this, a wall of 216 feet seems disproportionately small and kind of silly, especially since it is described in verse 12 as being great and high. Well, 216 feet out of 1,500 miles is not great and high, so that doesn't seem to make sense. That city, okay, 1,500 miles would be 7 million feet, give or take a few feet. And so a wall 216 feet high, that it would you wouldn't even see it. It wouldn't be much, okay? Now, the mistake, I think, arises by failing to notice there's no reference whatsoever in the verse to height, okay? The word height is just simply carried over from the statement in the previous verse, talking about the measurements of the city. So look at verse 16. Speaking of the city, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. Okay? I believe that the measurement of 216 feet is not the height of the wall, but the thickness of the wall. The wall would be 216 feet thick. And you know, a number of places in your Bible, you're given the widths of walls around different cities, but you're not given the height of those walls. I'll give you a couple examples in your notes there. Jeremiah 51, verse 58, and Ezekiel 41, verse 9. Talks about the thickness of the walls. Now, if the cubit here mentioned is the usual one, okay, then city proper would tower high above the walls. We're expressly told, however, that it's not an ordinary cubit. Look at verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So this is a special cubit. This is not the ordinary 18 to 21 inch cubit. Commentators say the additional clause occasions difficulty. Why? I think the precise wording clears up a difficulty. In Ezekiel, a fellow with a measuring reed shows up, and he was to measure the millennial city. And the Bible said that that measurement was a different measurement, a peculiar measurement. It was a cubit and an hand breadth. Okay? That is, you had the cubit, okay, not of a man, but of an angel, okay, that forearm, okay, but then you had that the additional hand breadth added to it, okay, the width of a hand. And I think that's important. I'll tell you why. A cubit is simply the human forearm, and you would not expect the holy city to be measured by the arm of a man. But if the hand of the angel showed up, then you'd have something a little different, wouldn't you? Let me show you the places, some places where hand breadth shows up in the Bible. In Exodus 37, a border was made for the table of showbread. That table spoke of the place where man had communion with God. And the Bible says on that table was a border of an hand breadth round about. So why, in the midst of some of that boring stuff in Exodus 37, why? Because God wants you to know there's nothing that your arm can do to bring you to that table where you commune with the Lord. The hand of God is going to have to enter the scene in order for you to commune with God at his table. All right, another one is in 2 Chronicles 4. It's out, and this one is outside the temple where there was a molten sea, which is a big basin, if you will, of water supported by oxen, which greeted those who came to worship the great I Am in the temple of Solomon. This great vessel filled with water reminded all who entered that they must be clean in order to approach the worship of God. In that basin of water, that molten sea, from the outside of that basin to the inside was an hand breadth, meaning what? No one can possess true cleanliness to stand before God by the works of a human arm. It's going to take the hand of God to make you clean enough to stand in his presence. And then in Psalm 39, the psalmist says this in verse 5, Psalm 39, verse 5, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth." Thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Meaning what? Meaning you can try as you might, but the arm of flesh will fail you. You can't stay alive, much less live life the way God would have you to live it, apart from the hand of God intervening in your life. All right, so what I see here when he says he measured it with a cubit, you say, well, that's the human arm, but then you see that God put his hand to that thing. And the New Jerusalem testified to the fact, fellowship with God, cleanliness before God, living with God, but all of it measured by the hand of God. That hand added to life makes it. That's what makes the life. You couldn't do it without the Lord. Can't be done without the Lord. Okay, let's see. What else do we have here? Revelation 21, verse 24. "The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." Let's get back to that in just a minute. Try to finish up with that. verse 22 says, And I saw. No temple therein. I brought this up before. These times when John says, "I saw," shows up 25 times in Revelation. And this is the last time it occurs right here. just in case somebody was wondering. There it is. I like to be thorough. All right, and it says, and the nations of them which are saved. Okay, the nations of them which are saved. Ever since that Tower of Babel, men have supposed that the way to heaven was the uniting of the human race. That's what they're all about. Destroying all the different distinctions and making everyone the same. Well, careful reading of the scriptures, what does that reveal? It reveals that the only place the abolition of national distinctions and the joining of diverse peoples is sanctioned, the only place it's sanctioned is within the body of Christ. Nowhere outside the body of Christ does the Word of God ever sanction, ever approve of, ever encourage the abolition of national, cultural, and racial identities. God wants those separations to stay in place. The Lord set those things up for a purpose so that men might seek God instead of the deification of man. Now, what's interesting is, and this should really amaze the internationalists, that when God has established a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem is in place, everything's cleaned up, everything's made the way God wants it, you notice you still have independent, separate, sovereign nations, plural. You see that? In the new heavens, in the new earth, in a perfect eternity, everyone is still not one big happy race, one big happy family. They are still divided up as God divided them and as God would have them. Is one better than the other? No. Is one superior to the other? No. Is one different from the other? Well, must be, or you wouldn't have 12 nations. You'd have one. So it's interesting. It's curious. The maker of man knows what is best. He knows what will work. He knows what will fail. What God has joined, let not man put asunder. But hey, what God has not joined, let not man unite together. Amen. All right. The nations that are saved. I want to show you some verses here, and then we'll be through with chapter 21. The nations shall call him blessed. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm number 72. These nations, they're not the church. They're outside the New Jerusalem. These nations are also not Israel, or they would be called Israel. They wouldn't be called nations. Psalm 72, verse number 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Isn't that good? How long will his name endure? Forever. How long will his name be continued? As long as the sun. And those nations in eternity shall call him blessed. Blessed. Now, I said there's many different nations. The Bible said in Revelation 21, the nations of them that are saved. How does one get saved? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. How will a nation, whether a nation during the tribulation or a nation during the millennium, how will a nation be saved? Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in eternity, there won't be any national identities glorifying and worshiping Muhammad. There won't be any national identities glorifying the Pope. There won't be any national identities glorifying or glorying in or worshiping the Mother Goddess or whatever you want to pick. I'm telling you, everyone in eternity will be giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, hey, may as well get on board right now. May as well join up. Amen. Look in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, and we'll start in verse number 11. Now, I know this is a millennial verse, but it will carry into eternity. Verse 11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Heathen in your Bible never refers to somebody running around with marks carved in their body and a bone through their nose and a loincloth or anything like that. Heathen doesn't refer to people in Borneo or someplace like that. No, heathen in your Bible is anyone that is not a Jew. It's very distressing for people to find out, for some people to find out, especially those white supremacist groups, when they find out that God's chosen people is not a white race, it's Jewish, and that all the rest of them, black, white, brown, and everything in between, are called heathen. But the Bible says in Amos chapter 9, verse 12, there's coming a day when the heathen will be called by his name. That's not the unsaved. That's the non-Jew. But they'll be called by the name of the Lord. And then Micah chapter number 4. Micah chapter 4. And verse number 11. What about those other nations? Micah 4:11. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Well, you could take that two different ways. The Lord could gather them into the floor to destroy them, to burn them, or he could gather them into the floor to save them and deliver them. Just depends on what they do to the Lord once they're brought face to face with him. But in eternity, all the nations of the new earth shall worship and praise God. All right, real quick, Revelation 21, verse 23. And then we'll go straight to Isaiah chapter 60. Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Okay. Cross-reference is Isaiah chapter 60, starting in verse number 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give her light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Verse 20, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. Well, that's something to look forward to when we get to chapter 22, isn't it? Okay, do you see that? In verse 22, see the little ones there? What happens to them? They become a thousand. Small one. What happens to them? They become a strong nation. You say, when will that be? Well, it says in His time. In His time. Okay, well, we're not ready for that yet. Maybe in a week or two we'll get to look closer at that. Okay, that's Revelation chapter 21, which, by the way, was much more difficult than some of the other chapters we looked at. But you know why that is? Well, it's just hard for us to get too much of a grip on things pertaining to heaven. And when you're dealing with earthly things, you've got all kinds of cross-references that you can run to in the Bible and line up with it. But when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, there's hardly anything to cross-reference because God hasn't told us a whole lot about heaven. You know, Johnny Cash wrote a song called "You're So Heavenly Minded, You're No Earthly Good." It was a good song, but problem is it was a lie. Because I tell you, the more heavenly minded you can become, the more good you'll be down here on this earth. The more earthly minded you are, the less good you'll be to anybody. And hey, if everything else is going wrong and you're having a tough time, hey, just sit down and read Revelation 21. Sorrow gone, death gone, pain gone, suffering gone, beautiful city, place God's gone to prepare for us. I tell you, we've got it made. We got it made. Like the bumper sticker says, it's great to be a Christian. The retirement plan is out of this world. And it is. It is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your promises. We thank You, Lord, for what You've prepared for us. We look forward to being able to see You and be with You and live our lives with You. But help us, Lord, even today to live our lives as though You're right here with us, because we know You are. You're in our hearts and You see everything we do. But help us, Lord, to remember that and to live lives that would be pleasing to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.